Our scripture today is in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God bless his holy word.
Good morning, everyone. So I've learned not to bring my phone into the pulpit. There's too many guys out there who like to take advantage of me with a phone on me. So I have thrown everybody for a loop by wearing a suit jacket and a tie. There's almost no one who hasn't come up and said something to me, but there's a reason for that. One is I've finally given in to Stan. He keeps this place so cold. I can't ever get warm. I'm cold in the summer, I'm cold in the winter. I went out and bought two jackets just so I could keep warm. And then I decided that, you know, with the jackets on, I better wear a tie, much like the time when I shaved my mustache. Everybody focused on my mustache, and one person in particular, I poured my heart out for 45 minutes and I came down at the end and Julio walked up to me and said, I thought he was gonna say, hey, thanks for that word today. He said, hey, I couldn't get over you shaving your mustache. I think I liked you better with it. So I thought, I haven't done a topical message in so long, and I'm so rusty in it that I needed a distraction. So I'd wear a tie so you guys would all focus on the tie and not judge how well my message is. So I thought, I'll go borrow a tie from Tim, the ugly tie man. It was too ugly to wear. So I went out and bought a tie. So Tim, I'll give this back to you after this. We're done. And if you don't believe me that he's the king of ugly ties, just look at his tie today. It's ugly, in other words. I learned one thing when the guy said, what kind of ties do you want? I said, I don't want a mathematical tie. I just don't give me one of them. But anyway, on a more serious note, we're gonna open up the word. This morning, we thank Rich for reading those verses. We are not going to spend a lot of time in those verses. They are just a backdrop to what we are really going to discuss today. Last week, we had a fantastic message from Mark Swaim, and he talked about the eight different parts of the Advent season and the Christmas story, and one of them was genealogies. So I decided I would bore you all to tears and put you all to sleep by being in the genealogies of Matthew, which I am going to be in. So be prepared, but we'll dig in a little bit. But, you know, we're in this time period right now where those couple of days right before Christmas and everything is getting ready to kick into high gear. You know, we'll have Christmas Eve candlelight celebrations and we'll have family gatherings on Christmas Day, and everything is going to start getting very festive over the next couple of days. It almost seems anymore that it starts literally right after the last bite of pumpkin pie is eaten at Thanksgiving this holiday season, the Christmas season. And literally, it used to be it started the next day, but now it starts literally on the Christmas season for the world starts right at literally Thanksgiving night. And it's very sad that a time and a holiday where we should completely focus on our thankfulness for the blessings that have been bestowed upon us, that we go right out and kind of almost even skip that holiday and the time that it deserves, and we get right into the holiday season. And the sad part about that is that the holiday season around us now has turned into this unprecedented amount of consumerism, this materialistic kind of ways about us, and this partying and drunkenness and self-indulgence that we see this holiday has become. And it's very, very sad to see all that happening. But With all that being said, I don't want to talk about the sadness of it. I don't want to talk about the problems of it. Now, man is capable of ruining everything, but what I'd like to focus on a little bit more today is God's love in this holiday. Now, we have to use some of that part of man as the backdrop and how he messes things up, but really today we're going to focus more on that loving and gracious kindness of God, that he would come up with a plan like this, that he would send this gift that is so perfect and considerate of what our needs are. And that's really where I want to go. I said earlier that we have to look at the backdrop of man, and that kind of helps us to get to where we want to get to today. And in Proverbs 14:12, it says that a way that seems right unto man will eventually lead unto death. And that's man. He's so ruinous. He's so corrupt. He's such a failure. And he can't be anything but that. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. This is man. The most glorious and beautiful holiday and time of year when God is showing the world how much he loves them and how gracious he is towards them, and man turns it into a self-indulgent holiday. But you know what? The good news is it's one of these, but God. It's really good news. Is God came up with a plan so incredible, so amazing, that no matter how corrupt man is, and no matter how much he fails or how ruinous he is, he cannot change God's plan. And that's what's so beautiful about this time of year. I wrote down this list of things here that when man's heart is desperately wicked, God's heart is patient and kind and loving and long-suffering. I just had this thing pop into my head about the corruption and the failure of man. And it's a quote, and I don't know who said this quote, and maybe someone out there knows it, but it shows how corrupt man is. I don't know, I just have to throw this out there, but it is said that God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor to God all these years since that happened, by creating God in man's own image. And that's the corruption of man. And I'm not sure whose quote that was. If anybody knows it, you can yell it out. But I had heard that at one point. But man's heart is desperately wicked, and God's isn't. Man is occupied with materialism and consumerism, while God is occupied with salvation and justification. Man is busy being gluttonous and self-indulgent, but God is busy being omniscient and sovereign. We have to understand that no matter how bad man can behave, it has absolutely no effect on God carrying out his plan. And that is why we're going to look at the genealogies today. We're going to pull that out of the genealogies because we need to understand that. When we understand that, it helps us in our own spiritual lives. God's plan was to provide a savior to the whole entire world, so that man, as corrupt as he was, wouldn't die in his own sins. He would have a way to eternal life. That's what God desired for mankind. And Christmas is a time of year when we celebrate and remember that. And this is an extraordinary time of the year. We tend, like we just did this morning, we sing and we listen to many of the different Christmas carols. We joyful and triumphant. We hear all these words, joyful and triumphant. I wrote a few of them down. The soul felt its worth. Oh, Holy Night, it's my favorite Christmas hymn. I love that Christmas hymn. And no one does it better than Nat King Cole, who wasn't a great human being, but he sings that song just fabulous. Yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Or how about, O tidings of comfort and joy? We sing these things over and over. We sing them over and over. We hear them on the radio over and over. But do we ever ponder those words? Those words have such meaning to us as believers. And we hear them so much, we barely even listen to them anymore. They just conjure up these feelings of old time Christmas pasts and traditions and family memories that we don't ever take the time to think about it. And maybe as a little sidekick before we get into my message today, sorry, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm trying to get there. Think of some of those lines a little bit deeper as you sing them. Start asking yourself some questions as you're singing them in your own mind. How can I be joyful and triumphant? What does that mean? How does one be that? What is my joy? What do I have victory over that I could say I'm triumphant? The soul felt its worth. What is the worth of a soul? You ever stop and think of that? Yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Well, how is the time new? What changed? How did it get glorious? Tidings of comfort and joy. What is this news of comfort? What is this news of joy? We just sometimes, as believers, we just move right through it and forget the meaningfulness behind all that and what's really being said. And I'm not saying, hey, put scripture aside and spend all this time meditating on Christmas songs. I'm just saying while you're singing them, your season would be so much more enriching if you would just think about what's happening there. You end up seeing what God has done for you as opposed to just making you feel about the traditions or the memories of Christmas. And we see all of a sudden, we start to see even deeper how great this gift is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time of year that God's love and Jesus Christ, his son, should be front and center in everyone's lives. That's what we should be doing, making him front and center, thinking about him all the time, thinking about the gift that was given to us. Unfortunately, it's hard to even see that happen in some believers' lives this time of year. It should be in everyone and the whole world. We see the whole world anymore decked out for Christmas, much of it for all the wrong reasons. But we see it. Everyone should be thinking upon that. But yet, even for us, sometimes we allow ourselves to get too busy to do that as believers. Man has put together every possible way he can to entertain himself through the holidays without God. We all see it. It's right before us. But the one thing you have to admit is that man is very creative at that. He is very good at enjoying a holiday such as this and moving God out of it. Maybe that's the only thing we can give mankind credit for, is how well he is at putting God aside. But remember this, just as we stated, he cannot change God's plans. Christmas is a time when we celebrate this birth of Christ, this amazing gift from God that he gave to mankind. And it's a time when we think upon this divine grace that God showed towards man, even when man is so undeserving. Mankind is corrupt and deceitful and sinful and desperately wicked. He's completely deserving of death, eternal damnation, separation from God. But yet we see God's love towards man to be so great that rather than damn him to death, he provides a way of salvation. Isn't that a great God? Rather than separate from him, he provides a way to reconcile with him. And that's wonderful stuff. Wonderful news. Rather than reject him, he shows grace towards him and adopts him into the family of God. He doesn't cast him aside because of all his shortcomings. He saves him and changes his heart and makes him useful to advance him for his kingdom purposes. What a great and glorious God. I want to take a closer look at this divine grace of God today. It is a divine grace, an incredible grace that he extended to us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought there would be no better way, and this is just what the Lord put on my heart. I'm sure there's a thousand ways God could do this, but in my mind for this week, there was no better way to do it than to look at four of the five women who are in the genealogy in Matthew. And that's what I'd like to do in chapter one. These four women have incredible stories. There is a negative aspect to all these stories, yet when you look a little closer, there is a common thread to all of them beyond all four of them being listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That common thread has to do with God. As always, when we open up the Word of God, We're looking to get a deeper understanding of who God is. And whether you've stepped into this church for the first time today or you've been here for 40 years, hopefully you walk away with a better understanding of how loving and wonderful God is. So I'm going to take you now to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the genealogy. You're going to have patience with me. This is a very daring task. And then we'll open up in prayer afterwards. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matham, and Matham, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So that's always a daunting task. You just got to move quick so you don't stumble on anything. It's the only way to get through that. But let's just, before we open up and see what the Lord has in store for us, let's just ask his blessing on this time, if we could. Father, we just humbly come before you asking for your blessing on this time, asking you to guide us through this and to show us what you have in store for us. This is such a special time of the year for us when we dwell upon the gift of your Son. And how grateful we are that you were so gracious to us as to give us your Son. Father, we just ask your blessings on this time. We ask you to open our eyes and guide our hearts, open our ears, and allow us to listen to your word and to glean from it what you have in store for us today. And may it, whatever we do, may it enrich our time during this season when we dwell upon your Son and the great gift of him and his birth. And just give us that blessing this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the questions. Why these genealogies? It's a little unusual to do this at Christmas time. But what was so interesting to me this morning is many people would be either in the second half of Matthew 1 or in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, and both of them were brought up in the Lord's Supper this morning. And we are just merely adding the final touch, what I think, to our message for Christmas this year on this Sunday. It is a little unusual, but some of the names here are unusual because there's such a contrast to the pure and righteous and sinful Jesus Christ that they're going to be in the lineage of. So we have much to learn by that. And this is the picture of God's grace that we need to understand so we have a deeper understanding of what this gift is that he gave us at Christmas time. So if you noticed as we read through the genealogy, there was women's names who came up. Hopefully you know them all and recognize them. Tamar was the first one. And then after Tamar, we had Rahab. And then we had Ruth. And then we had Bathsheba. But she's not named there. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, actually, it just says the wife of Uriah. And I just found that to be very interesting that in the New Testament, she's still being referred to in the Word of God as the wife of Uriah. Anyway, so those are our four that we're going to look at. And the first one we're going to look at is Tamar. And if you want to turn to the story, you can just write it down. I'm going to kind of read through the story. I'm not going to read from Scripture. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it so you're right along with me. But Tamar is in Genesis chapter 38, if you want to write that down and read it later. But Tamar is this beautiful picture of divine grace, as all four of them are in the genealogies. But Tamar's story starts with Judah breaking away from his brothers. And it's speculated that he broke away from his brothers to go to the land of Adullam because he disagreed with the way they handled the brother Joseph. And he meets up with, Hira the Adullamite. You say that right, Hira the Adullamite. He meets up with him, and while he's away living in Adullam, he actually marries his wife. He meets a Canaanite woman and marries her and lives in this area. And this relationship is kind of fairly brief and abrupt and quick that some people have actually thought that maybe he never got married. But I'm not quite there. And it doesn't affect the story either way. But Judah has three sons with this Canaanite woman. The oldest is Er, the middle one is Onan, and the youngest is Shelah. So Judah's wife, being a Canaanite pagan woman, but by the time Shelah is born, is not even living with Judah any longer. We have no indication whatsoever that Judah's wife ever embraced the God of Judah or became Jewish or ever came to that faith. No indication. But Judah attempts to show his oldest son the ways of Jehovah, and he decides to marry him off and to find a wife for him. And that wife would be Tamar, who marries Er, the oldest son. Now, what's interesting here is, as we begin with Tamar's story, what we see Er do is, eventually we read in Scripture that he was only wicked in the sight of God, and God actually kills him, takes his life. Now, we don't know what he actually did, but it appears, because he never consummated the marriage, they never had any children, that he may have completely rejected Tamar because his father picked her, not him, and never really consummated the marriage. So what did that do? It left her now a widow, childless, no heirs. And this is a very difficult situation for Tamar to be in, because she will be rejected by society. It will be very difficult for her to get by. She will be despised, and she will have little chance of living a normal life outside of the family of Judah. It's very interesting. When we come into the family of God, we have very little chance of surviving outside of the family of God. That's why we have to fellowship together. But anyway, she is in a desperate situation. But there is a custom in that culture that when a son passes away like that, the next son in line would bring upon an heir to the family for Tamar. It was done for a couple of reasons. The reason that other son would raise up an heir with the widow is that's one way of her being able to be taken care of. And it was also an honorable thing to do so that the line would continue. But now we have Er's brother Onan, who would be that brother who would step up and bring her an heir. And Onan refuses to do this. And you can read that later on. And he so displeased the Lord by refusing to do this that the Lord brought him to death and took his life. And many, many people think that it's because of his sexual misconduct, but it's not. The Lord takes him because he's rebellious to what Judah demands him to do in raising up an heir, and he humiliates Tamar by not doing this. And that is not in God's plans. So here's Tamar, completely humiliated, isolated in a sense. Her only hope left is Shelah, the youngest son. And Judah promises that to her, that when he becomes of age, he will give her Shelah in marriage so that she can have that heir. Well, that time comes that Shelah, at the time he was too young, Tamar waits around, living in, with the family, waits around for Shelah to get old enough, and then realizes she's not going to be given Shelah. Judah doesn't hold to his word. He's being careless, really. And Tamar now realizes that she's not going to get Shelah as a husband and she will not have an heir. Whew. Tamar is now out of options in her mind, and she takes matters into her own hand. And this is the part of the story we all remember. Tamar, in taking matters into her own hand, knows that Judah, whose wife just passed away, will be going out to Timnah, the country where the sheep shearers are. And then she recognizes that by him traveling out there, that she could pose as a prostitute on the side of the road and attract his attention. And she could raise up an heir by disguising herself as a prostitute and having Judah buy sex from her. Quite a plan. Judah does just that. He falls prey to her plan. Why? Because Judah is careless. He's put no value on his family reputation. He hasn't held up his patriarchal duties to oversee that entire family. He's so careless that he gives away his signet ring and his tribal staff and the cord to Tamar. Completely careless. God has great plans. He has him in the line of the Messiah. And he's behaving like this. It's careless, reckless behavior. And we have to ask ourselves when we start to see things like this, is this what we have going on in our lives? God has made us heirs to the throne. We are part of the family of God. We are in his kingdom. Are we carelessly throwing all that away? Are we being reckless with what he's given us? Are we taking the responsibility put to us? Are we exercising our spiritual gifts? We can't cast blame on Judah. Sometimes we're just as bad. Tamar here acts in complete self-preservation. Who could blame her? Who could blame her? But even though she acted in her own self-preservation, not in the ways of God, in her own self-preservation, God used her to preserve the messianic line. So now comes the question, how is that a Christmas story? How are you talking about this at Christmas time? Well, we see the incredible divine grace of God in all this. God is willing to use her. He's willing to triumph over man's sin. God, in his great grace, rises above the sin and the folly of man. That's what we see going on there. Tamar takes matters into her own hand. Why? Because a patriarch like Judah, who should know better, puts aside his responsibilities before God, his duties before God, and just carelessly casts them aside. Tamar feels she has no other choice. And God, in that whole thing, gets to show his great grace, that God can rise above the sin and folly of man. He does this to accomplish his own purposes of love and mercy. See, Christ came because God did this. God oversaw all this and was able to work through all this. Christ came because he did that. But Christ came also because God is this. God is divine grace. The gift of Christ is all that despite of man's sin and folly. Also, when you look at these genealogies and you start studying them, what you start to realize is man could have never devised such a genealogy as this. We would have never thought of throwing us into it who look so horrible. We would never do it. And yet God can do it because he has grace that can overcome all of that. So let's look at Rahab. And I'm giving you stories you all know. Rahab is the prostitute who is in Jericho. And that just made me think of another one of these crazy stories I have to share with you. I heard this story on a radio years ago. There was a new pastor who was going to take over a church. And he came and decided to visit the church a couple of weeks beforehand and walk around and actually go into each Sunday school class and see how everything was progressing along. And he got to the class with the young men who's like 8 to 10 years old. And he's being introduced, and I'm sure some of you have heard this story. And he decides, and I might be telling it wrong, but he decides to ask a question of the boys. And he says, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And no one's answering. So finally he calls on the one boy, Billy. He says, "Billy, do you know who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And Billy says, "I didn't do it." So he says, "Now, Billy, that's not the right answer." And the deacon steps up and says, "Now, Pastor, I know Billy's parents, and they're fine young men. And if Billy says he didn't do it, he didn't do it." I don't know if he ever took the job at that church, but boy, did he have some work ahead of him. But anyway, here we are. Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho to scout out the land. And they went into the land, Jericho being one of those spots. And this is, he was spying out the land because the Israelites were preparing to go in and invade the land and take over and go into the promised land. And they were going to have some enemies. And he sent some spies in ahead of time to check it out, to give him a report back. Those spies, when they get to the city of Jericho, enter into Rahab's house. And Rahab, well, I should say this, that upon going into her house, she welcomes them in. Eventually, word right away travels through the small little city, gets to the king that these two spies are in Rahab's house. So immediately, the king and his men confront her on it and ask her where these men are. Please give them up. And she tells a lie. She says, "Oh, they were here, but they've left. They fled from the city. You better quickly go after them." And she gets the king's men to chase after them and to leave her. All the time, she hid them upstairs in the roof, under the thatch of the roof. So she told a lie to protect those men. Rahab then asked those men to pledge to her that when they come into the land, and they certainly when they come to the city of Jericho, that they deal kindly with her like she did with them and look out for her. And the men honor that pledge and tell her that they will. They'll make sure that she doesn't get killed, her and her family, when they come in to destroy Jericho. And they ask her to hang that scarlet thread in her window. So she does that. And after Jericho, we know the rest of the story, it's destroyed. Rahab's house and her family is not destroyed. Her entire family is saved alive. So what just happened in all that, in that paraphrase, and once again, you can read those stories in Joshua when you go home if you like. I don't have the time to do that. That's why I paraphrased it. But what just happened, and how do we relate this to the Christmas story? Why is it in the genealogies, and what does it teach us to prepare our hearts for Christmas? So we have to go through a little bit more backdrop here. Rahab was a prostitute, and clearly in a profession that God would despise and reject. Prostitution is as anti-marriage as an act can get, and as sinful an act against God as you can get. It's not only a sinful act that destroys yourself, but also destroys the other person you're with as a prostitute. And it can destroy a marriage, which would be completely against what God is doing. Yet God moves in her heart. It's so amazing that he would even do that. And he gives her faith. And her faith, don't get this wrong, her faith at this point is small and it's weak. Yet it's a faith that was enough to choose God over the king of Jericho. Unfortunately, because it's so small and it's so weak, she uses a lie in order to accomplish this. But once again, we see God willing to rise above the sin and folly of man to get his purposes done. And this is a remarkable picture of divine grace. that God would even work in the soul of Rahab. This is a dark, dark heart in a dark place involved in prostitution. We don't know how long, maybe for many years. But that is a picture of God. God will go into the darkest places. He will go into the darkest hearts, and he will do a work, and he will give faith. And that's hard for me and you to understand. Sometimes we write those folks off, that God can't touch them. They're too dark and they're too sinful. And that's not true with God. Jericho is a stronghold with walls around it. And God crushed it. He'll go in to the strongest of enemies and he'll destroy him if he needs to. He has the power to do it. There is no heart too dark. There is no stronghold too powerful for him. See, he did this in Rahab's heart and allowed her to overcome her past. And then he uses her in the line of the Messiah. She is the great-great-grandfather of David. See, God gives faith to people. He's not concerned with the vessel. We need to understand that. I just had a vessel talk with someone this morning walking up here. That God uses us as vessels. He uses us, but it's the faith he gives in these vessels. We get so overly concerned with the vessel. That's why everybody was talking about my coat and tie this morning. Right? We're all looking at the vessel. We get so concerned with the vessel. And God's not concerned with the vessel. He's concerned with the faith in the vessel. And we have to ask ourselves, where are we at today? Are we so focused on the fleshly vessel and what we've done in our past that we're willing to reject his son, not even accept him as our savior? Or will we see things as God does and exercise our faith and accept this free gift of salvation? Rahab was given faith by God, and she acted on it. We need to see that and understand it. Too many people don't act on it. Rahab could have mired herself in self-pity. She could have walked around like many do and self-proclaimed that she's too sinful, too dirty, too ugly, too filthy, too evil for God. God wouldn't want any parts of me. And if anybody could have walked around saying that, it could have been Rahab. And instead, Rahab acted on her faith. When we dwell on those things, when we dwell on our vessel, when we think we're too evil or too bad or too rotten for God, we're merely looking at the vessel and not paying attention to the seed of faith that God may have planted in our heart. Faith is trusting God, not our vessels. And too many times we want to rely on our vessels. And we need to trust in God. Rahab did exactly that. What did God do? Kept her in the messianic line. See, we need to understand that. And it keeps coming into my head. John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He's not here to condemn us. Rahab understood that. She knew. She trusted her God. God would look out for her. God would guard her, and she could trust him to his word. And we see her lie, and we think such weak and small faith, but yet sometimes we don't even exercise a faith that big. See, God can show us great grace if we can just show a little bit of faith. And that's what holds us back. So let's take a look at Ruth in the genealogies. When we talk about Ruth, we have to talk about Naomi first, Ruth's mother-in-law. Naomi and her husband Elimelech were in Jerusalem when there was a famine. And they decided that they would leave Jerusalem, they would leave the famine, and go to where there wasn't a famine, which was Moab, the country of Moab. Naomi, I'm jumping ahead to her sons, but while they were in the land, Naomi loses Elimelech. He dies. And about 10 years later, her sons, Chilion and Mahlon, they marry two young ladies, Orpah, if I'm saying that right. You always want to read it and say Oprah, but it's not. It's Orpah and Ruth. And about 10 years later, Chilion and Mahlon die. So now we have Naomi as a widow who would have been taken care of if her sons were alive. And we have her two daughters-in-law who are widows. So Naomi now is left in a foreign land at an old age. She has no one to help her. She has no chance of surviving on her own. The situation is complete helplessness. And Naomi recognizes that. Very practical. She decides, I need to go back to Jerusalem to my people who would take care of me. So Naomi also recognizes that in her age, even if God did provide a new husband for her, it would take a miracle, which could happen, for her to have any more sons, or at least two more sons for Orpah and Ruth. But she also recognizes that even if God did that miracle, that by the time those two young sons grew up, that Ruth and Orpah would be way too old to get married and to have children, so they would be destined to this poor life. So what does Naomi do? She recommends to them to go back to stay in Moab and go find husbands for themselves. That's very practical. Orpah decides to heed Naomi's advice and stays in Moab, goes back to that land to go find a husband, but Ruth does not. And I have to tell you, when you read through this and study it, you really come away with Naomi's decisions all along to seem very practical, common sense decisions. There was a famine in the land, go to where there's not a famine. That's pretty practical. I mean, if my kids asked me complained about a drink of water, I'd say, well, go to the spigot and turn it on. That's where the water is. Like, it's just practical advice. Like, there's a famine, go to where there's no famine. She becomes a widow, return to where you'll be supported. That's very practical. She has two young widows now around her. Go to where you can find a husband. Naomi's decisions are very practical, full of common sense. But they're not decisions that take into account God. They're not looking to God, and they're not looking to please God, all her decisions. They're practical, common sense decisions. And what we need to see is sometimes following God is the most impractical decision you can make. Ruth, on the other hand, is not practical. Ruth is different. She makes what looks to be an impractical decision. What are you doing? And don't miss this. See what Ruth is doing here. Ruth is choosing to go back to a land of foreign people who hate the Moabites. They despise them because they are an idolatrous nation. And Ruth, as a widow, is going to go back to a nation that will despise her and reject her and not care for her. And it's maybe one of the most impractical decisions we could ever see. Why does she do this? She does this because she has faith. If there's one thing that happened to her between being around Naomi and Naomi's sons, is she got faith. God gave her faith, and she is acting on that faith and starting to realize that she would rather trust in God and God's people than the idolatrous nation that she grew up in. You have to see this. This is such a step of faith, we can't even begin to think upon it. It's a huge, huge decision for her. It'd be a big and huge decision for anybody. It's a huge decision for a widow who has no chance of even being cared for in her own land without getting remarried. And now she's going to go to a land that's going to reject her. everything will change for her. She needs to have complete trust in God. And God sees this and includes Ruth in the messianic line. This is the beauty of Christmas. You don't have to worry about whether you are of the right lineage, the right pedigree, whether you came from a false religion, whatever your background is. If you exercise your faith and respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will use you. He will find purpose for you and he will use you, just like he uses Ruth in the messianic line. And what God shows us by using Ruth is he looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the genealogy. He doesn't look at your background. He looks at your heart. He looks at the faith. If you have a heart for God and you respond in faith, God is saying to you, I can use you. That's a wonderful Christmas gift. So now we have maybe the hardest one to go over. And I got to tell you, it's a struggle to talk about Bathsheba because there's not a lot there. And it's really mostly negative. And we all know the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is bathing on the rooftop while Uriah, her husband, is away at war. David spots her when he's walking around on his rooftop. He sees how beautiful she is. He desires her. He goes to one of his men and says, who is this woman? Go bring her to me. And he says, that's Uriah's wife. And he says, bring her to me anyway. Bathsheba comes to David. He lays with her, and she gets pregnant. David decides that he can cover all this up. He can cover it up. No one will know he's had an adulterous affair. He'll call Uriah home from the battlefield for a day or two. He can spend a night with her, his wife, after he sees and talks to him. And they'll lay together, and that'll be his cover. He does that, and Uriah is, at this point in David's life, a much better man than David, decides that it's too dishonorable to spend any time with his wife while there's men out on the battlefield fighting the war, and decides not to go spend any time with his wife. How could he do that when these men are out there? So David tries a second time to get him to come home and to sleep with his wife to cover his adulterous affair. That doesn't work either. Uriah is too good a man to fall for this. So then what happens is David gets the idea that he has to now, to cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he has to have Uriah killed. So he sends a command to his general and says, the commander of his army, and says, when the fighting gets fierce, move Uriah to the front line, then everybody draw back, leave him in harm's way. And the general does just that, and Uriah gets killed. So now David, not only an adulterer, has become a murderer. What a picture. We have a man in David showing us how idle hands. David, as the king, should have been out with the men. He should have been helping fight that battle and helping direct it. He's at home laying on the couch. Might even be playing video games for all we know. But he's got idle hands. He's not obeying God's commands. He's not being obedient to the Lord. He's not in God's will. And what happens? Satan recognizes this. And all he needs to do is put the bait in front of him to make him fail. And who is that bait? Bathsheba. Now, don't get me wrong. Bathsheba is not totally being used here. We don't see any resistance from Bathsheba in this relationship that they had, this adulterous relationship they had together. On no part do we see her pushing away David or stopping his advances. I read through this and I look for anything I can find and I say, what do I see here? Do I see faith? Do I see repentance? Do I see anything we can glean from this? What we do see is that David and Bathsheba will have to endure some consequences because of their sin. And God gives those consequences to them. They have a son together from that laying together in that adulterous relationship they had. They have a son together, and God takes that son from them. And after the death of that son, and I apologize, I'm not so sure if it was before or right after, Bathsheba and David get married. Now keep in mind here that if David wasn't king and people understood what happened here, Bathsheba would be stoned to death for being an adulterer. David would not get stoned to death for adultery, but according to God's word, deserves capital punishment. He deserves to be put to death for murdering somebody. That's who we're dealing with here. There is nothing to learn from their behaviors except not to do them. But God's desire is to restore them to a point where he can use them for his purposes. Is that not the grace of God? To get them to a point where he could use them. See, if you're someone who thinks your background is too checkered or too bad or too ugly or too evil, then you must be worse than a murderer and an adulterer. And I'm not sure what that is. God can use anybody. And he uses David and Bathsheba to continue his messianic line to bring forth the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. He restores them to use them for his purposes. Their lives would never be the same. Don't get me wrong. When you have that kind of sin and problems in your background, your life is never the same again. But that doesn't mean that God won't use you. God can still use you, and he will use you. We see Bathsheba and David as corrupt and stumbling, adulterous creatures that they are. We see God as a forbearing God full of divine grace. That he doesn't wipe them out, he sends Nathan to them to expose their sin to them. He brings them to repentance. And if you want to see what repentance is, read Psalm 51. That's one you want to mark down. You see David's repentance for everything he did here. And I'm taking some liberties here. And we see David's confession and his repentance in Psalm 51. We don't get to see Bathsheba's. But I'm taking a little liberty and thinking that Bathsheba must have repented also. I shouldn't even say the word must. I think she repented also, because what I see is God willing to use the two of them again by giving them a child in Solomon who would continue the messianic line for them. He blesses them with this. Why would God continue to bless someone who doesn't have a repentant heart? This is what Christmas is about. God would send his son out of his great love for us when we are at the most undesirable in our lives. We are the least useful to him. And yet he sees us in that state and says, I can make you useful to me. I can make you useful. I can further my purposes through you if you will repent of your sins and you will respond in just a little bit of faith, and I can make you whole again. See, we're useless and full of sin, but God is full of great grace, the riches of his grace, as we sung this morning. He allows us to be saved. He allows us to be in his family. I mentioned it in the beginning, I find it so amazing in God's eyes that he was willing to use Bathsheba to continue the line. And I don't know if it's a knock on her or a knock on David, but he never wants us to forget when he says in the genealogy, he says, the wife of Uriah. Don't you ever forget that I used adulterers to do this and a murderer to do this. I don't want you to ever forget how rich my graces are before you. How great this gift of my son is. and how great a salvation I've given to you at this time of year. Christmas is not a time when we need to focus on our sinful, broken lives or our desperate situation or our physical or emotional ailments or even our departure or our separation from God. That's not what we want to focus on at Christmas time. We focus on at Christmas time the most amazing gift God gave us in His Son. We recognize that God sent His Son and gave us this gift, knowing how undeserving we are of it. We see that our God is a gracious God and looks right past our brokenness and and He loves us in spite of it. No matter where you are in stages of brokenness or struggling or despair or sin in your life, God is willing to impart His grace on you. He's willing to use you. Look at how He has used the woman in the genealogies. I mean, it's just glorious to see what He did here. Now, this morning, our brother read in Matthew chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see the wise men went looking for Jesus. They went looking for Him. The people of Jerusalem missed Him. The scribes and the chief priests missed Him. Herod missed Him. They all missed Him. One missed Him because they were rejecting Him and what they saw in prophecy. Another missed Him because he was trying to kill them. And the third part missed Him because they were just too busy in their lives to even care about what those signs were. And signs and prophecies were put right before them plainly. The Lord Jesus Christ was laid out before them plainly. And our heart is that you don't make that mistake yourself at this Christmas. Don't miss Him. He has been laid out before you. The Christmas gift has been presented to you probably this whole Christmas, but especially this morning. The amazing gift of God to mankind has been presented to you. Don't miss it. Accept that free gift this Christmas if you haven't yet. Respond in faith. Repent of your sins. Make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. See, by doing that, God in return will make your life purposeful. He's not going to take away all the hardships. He's not going to take away everything that you struggle with, but He's going to make your life purposeful if you do that. And if you're already saved and you already know Him as your Savior, spend more time during the holidays dwelling upon Him and how great that gift is and His great grace. Let's pray. Father, once again, You've awed us with Your actions. You have just amazed us in how great that gift is in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have showed us how rich Your graces are, how deep Your love is, how forbearing You are with us in our ugly vessels. Father, You just love us so much. You care for us so greatly. You bestow mercies and graces upon us we can't even begin to fathom. Father, we are so grateful during this holiday season that we could dwell upon Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great gift that He was. We thank You for Him. We just ask Your blessing as we go forth, that in all the busyness of the next few days, that we don't lose sight of Your Son, that we enjoy the time that we gather together, and yet keep Christ as the focus in our lives. Father, we pray for anyone who might be here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that You touch their heart, give them a faith, and allow them to respond in faith, as You did with these women. Father, we thank You once again this morning that we could gather the way we do. We pray for this time together. We pray that You give us traveling mercies as we go forth and allow us to enjoy our time with our families. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.